The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Remain standing as I go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray this morning that we would be captured by your love for us, so that our lives would be full of your love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, on a plane, I watched the documentary They Shall Not Grow Old by the director Peter Jackson. It's a pretty unforgettable film. It gives us an all too realistic picture of the life for the British leading up and then during World War I. One of the things that struck me about the movie or the documentary was how these young men, 17 years old at the time of entering the war, recount their sense of duty that actually led them to sign up for this really horrifying war. As they interviewed these men later in life, one man exemplified the typical attitude. He said, I gave every part of my youth to do a job. Over and over again, this was the sentiment. You do your duty, you serve your country. Now, I think for many of us, it's hard to imagine. Now, just only 100 years removed from that day, it's hard for us to imagine how these young men saw their lives. Their lives were largely defined. Their very identity was largely defined by their family, their country, and their religion. There was this general sense from all these young men, we're all in this together. Your job in this, even at this time, was largely given to you, you felt like. Even if that job meant going to fight for a war that you didn't fully understand, and there's a decent chance you wouldn't be coming home. Teenagers, this kind of puts things in perspective. If you were complaining about your summer job your parents made you get. But you know what? I'm with you teenagers in this. I'm glad we're not in 1914 England. In fact, today most of us have a range of vocational options that these young men 100 years ago never dreamed of. And I think that is a good thing. In some sense, it's a freeing thing. But I want to suggest this morning that it might not be quite as freeing as we think it is. Today, it's basically automatic to act as if our work is ultimately about me. There's this enormous pressure to find your passion. What are you passionate about? Which isn't all bad. But with this pressure to find your passion, there's this pressure to have for you to have a unique mark on the world. The men heading into World War I in this documentary were driven by an almost irresistible urge to serve the larger community, to do their part, to find significance in something larger than themselves. Now, granted, as I've already kind of gestured towards, this could be stifling. This could be stifling, but at least they had something bigger than themselves to live for. At least they had something they felt was worth dying for. But now we seek our significance, not in something oftentimes larger than ourselves, but in just in the work itself. We assume that our careers will give us significance. Work is no longer a duty to simply get on with, which, as I've said, isn't quite right. But now it's become this ticket to personal self-actualization. This is the almost automatic view that we take in our culture. And I just want to point out this morning that it is almost unthinkable for any culture in human history. For good and for bad. And in this context that we now live in, there tends to be people falling into one of three categories. Number one, you respond to this by thinking, okay, I'm going to go all in at work. Those in this category approach their job or schoolwork or whatever they're doing. You know, there's a lot that comes. It's not just what you're paid for. Home renovations, whatever it is you spend your time working on, if you're in this category, you go at it with a frantic excitement because work is the ticket to more life, to achievement, to comfort, to control, to the admiration of others. Work is the ticket. It can deliver the meaning and significance out of life that you're thirsting for. At least that's what you think. And these days, it's pretty easy to kind of put a spiritual veneer on top of our workaholism and just call it Christian excellence. It looks pretty good. But then again, maybe it's not so easy. It doesn't actually work because we long for something beyond the payoffs of cardboard consumerism. Our victories at work seem great, but the buzz eventually wears off and we start looking around. What's next? You want something more out of your work. You want something more out of your life. And sensing that, some of you jump into the second category. Some of you have gone all in, trying to kind of suck all of life out of work, your very significance. Others of you, seeing that that didn't really work, perhaps you have just stopped caring. You've reached to the very top of the career ladder, and you've realized it wasn't what you thought it would be. Or some of you have just said, you know, what's the use? Because you actually find your work useless. You feel like you're just a cog in the will of a giant machine at a giant company. You're just another number. Or you're a student in 10th grade history and the teacher just keeps on giving you those busy worksheets. You're a stay-at-home pet parent, cleaning house and changing diapers, and you think, there's no hope in me finding self-actualization here. So you basically just kind of slide by. You just do enough. But there is this third category. There is a third category that seems responsible. It seems, and in some sense, it is the responsible option. You decide, okay, first two categories didn't work. I'm going to diversify assets. So you say, I'm going for work-life balance. You diversify what you invest your life in. Work, yes, we need some of that. I'll work at that. But also leisure. Play more golf. More time with the family. Find some philanthropic outlets. Do some travel. Now, on the one hand, this can be good. If you can do those things, this can be good practical advice. But on the other hand, somewhere deep inside, you feel the fragility of even these things. This is what happened to the most powerful man in ancient Israel in the book of Ecclesiastes. He had it all. Incredibly successful in his work. He had mansions and power and entertainment. He had the ultimate diversified portfolio. And then he steps back and he looks at it and he says, I've considered all that my hands have done and the toil I've expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In all his success, he couldn't escape the futility of it. Now, am I always this depressing when I preach? Well, I'll leave that. If you're new, I'll leave that to your neighbor to tell you. But some of you are, if you're a non-Christian, you might be thinking that. And maybe that's warranted with how I started this off. You think, okay, this is rather pessimistic. Because you're thinking to yourself, I've diversified my assets. I've achieved work-life balance. I'm doing pretty good. And I have a meaningful life, even an exhilarating life. So don't be so pessimistic. Well, I want to reply by first of all, if you're thinking that, to say, I'm not saying that your life doesn't have meaning at a practical level if you've opted solely for option three. And I'm not denying that we all need to have a work-life balance. But I would just wonder, I do just wonder if you're really being honest with yourself this morning. In fact, even at times, leading advocates of the kind of self-help movement have suggested, given the storyline, sometimes they've stopped and paused. And given a secular storyline, they've actually wondered, should we be more depressed? So Martin Seligman, one of the forerunners in the power of positive thinking movement, he writes this in one of his books. He kind of stops and says this, quote, many people believe there is no God, and the only purposes in life are those people manage to create for themselves. And that when they die, they rot. If this is so, why are so many of these same people cheerful? He goes on to suggest maybe we're delusional in our cheerfulness given that storyline. Diversifying your investments doesn't actually help when you realize the entire market of life will one day crash in on you. Okay, but then what other options do we have? Well, the Bible tells us a very different story about work. Look with me, page one. So it should be pretty easy to find. Page one, Genesis 1, 3 points. Number one, we're made to work in love. This is different than these other three categories and what it tells us about work. Number one, we're made to work in love. Look at verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Verse 26 begins with this curious phrase that scholars have been wrestling with for quite some time. God said, let us. Now, looking back through the lens of Jesus' teachings, Christians have long understood this to be an early hint that while there was only one God, that God has always existed in a plurality, as three in one. Apart from all other religions, this is a distinctly Christian way to understand God. God has always existed in an internal relationship of mutual self-giving love. Part of what this means is to be in the image of God, as we see in this passage, is to be personal beings created male and female, created to walk in the garden with our God. We were created to love and to be loved. But what does this have to do with work? Well, see how 26 and 27 tie relationship and work together. We are to take care of this world. We are to exercise dominion. We are to steward resources. We're made to work, but we are to work as an expression of love for God and love for others. So what happens, though, is when we step out of this context, when Genesis 3 arrives and sin enters the world, when we step out, work becomes about self. When our work becomes an instrument to get simply what we want, control and power and comfort, then what ends up happening is we become like a fish that convinces himself the good life, that true freedom for that fish, if you can imagine a fish thinking this, is to actually escape the pond and live on dry land. Indeed, the fish is free to jump out of the pond, but all the fish can do is flip and flop on the shore, gasping to survive. The fish loses its ability to be fully a fish when it jumps out of water. And in our context today, unlike those 17-year-olds in that documentary, we now have the freedom to choose from a long list of careers, to choose what we will do in so many ways. And thank God we have those options. But by choosing then to make our work our very identity, we in some sense become like a fish out of water, working against the very way we were made. And in doing so, we become less and less human, all the while thinking we're becoming more and more free. When work is viewed as a means simply to get what we want, our work will always be like gasping for survival. You'll always be looking over your shoulder. You'll always feel like something's missing here. Because you were made to love, and you're looking for love. Even in our work, we're looking for love, but we're looking for it in the wrong places. We were made to work, but work only really works as an expression of our love, not as a way to earn love, to earn significance, to earn value. When we step out of the source for love, the love we were meant for, when we're not in a relationship with God, you will still go looking for this ultimate source of love. And what you'll hear our contemporary culture telling you is you find it in achievement and having the right stuff and being in the right clubs. But this only makes us hollow people. People with a shell of this kind of strange combination of smug self-righteousness, despair, and anxiety, all wrapped up into one, all sometimes expressed in the same day. Self-righteousness is because you think you have achieved great things on your own. It's despair because some days you know you haven't actually measured up. Anxiety because some days you feel it all slipping through your fingers. But when our work becomes this expression of divine love rather than self-love, then the way we work ends up strangely changing. Not all at once, but it happens. It can happen. And all of a sudden, our work is characterized by humility and determination. Determination because you have a motivation stronger than simply fear. You are loved by your Creator. And humility because you know you are just a child who has been given what he hasn't earned. So number one, we're made to work, but we're made to work in love. Number two, we're made to work to reflect God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find God with his hands in the dust. We see a God who is at work. And while he's working to create the world, he calls on humans, he creates humans and calls us to reflect him, to image him in our work. Look at, again, 27 and then 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Work is a blessing. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, some of you know that the Genesis story was written in the context of ancient Near Eastern religions. And there was actually other creation stories. And while there's some surface level similarities between these stories, what's most striking is the differences between the biblical account of creation and all the other accounts. In the biblical account of creation, creation isn't the result of dueling cosmic forces in a battle. And in these other accounts, not only is there these kind of dueling cosmic forces, the physical world was something disgusting. It was something to be escaped out of. But rather, in Genesis gives us this picture of this one God who creates as a divine artist. And he creates the world good. These other creation stories explain that human beings were created by the gods because the gods were kind of tired of doing dirty work. And so humans were called in to be their slaves, to do their dirty work. But Genesis gives us this very different picture here. It's an exalted perspective on work. God was not only working at the very beginning, he creates humans to reflect him in their work. Work is meant to be a form of worship. We work to glorify our Maker. Now, when we use that word glorify, that's a very churchy word. To glorify someone is to find joy in them through serving them with no strings attached. Sometimes my kids will make me gifts. This is one of the great ways that kids honor their parents. You know, sometimes they ask for money, but for a variety of reasons, I'd rather them just make me something. And normally the gifts are pretty simple. A picture with some rather strange creatures. A Coke bottle with a string wrapped around it. I got that a few Christmases ago. Sometimes just kisses. All these things I value. And one of the best things about them is when my kids don't want anything in return. It's not a bribe for something else. And I respond with a huge smile and excitement, and I watch them as their faces light up. We honor people when we give them gifts simply because we find joy in seeing them happy. When our joy is to see someone else joyful, that is the picture of what it means to glorify something. No strings attached. This is how our work is supposed to be. Joyful service to God as our ultimate aim. Your boss is ultimately not to be your aim. His or her approval isn't to be your ultimate source of joy. Money isn't to be the ultimate aim. Prestige or control or power isn't to be the ultimate source of our joy. If you make these things your ultimate aim, not only will your happiness be short-lived, but meaning itself will be fleeting because none of these things will last. Now, I just want to say it's fine, of course, to work for secondary things. There's a certain kind of realism that the Bible, that's there. Read the Proverbs. It's there in the biblical storyline. That it's fine to work for secondary things if we keep them secondary. We work because we need to put food on the table. We work because we're saving for a family trip. That's fine and even good and wise. But ultimately, if you don't want your labor to be in vain, we're to look to the eternal one who we were meant to represent in our work. Before sin entered the world, God made us to work. Work is good. Work is very good. But it is a cruel God. And if you try to make it your God, it will leave you always toiling but never resting. Leads me to my third and final point. We're made to work with a restful joy. You know what? Some of us need to be honest about this. We are horrible at rest. We're horrible at rest. We can't rest. Even our vacations become work. Our time off becomes a competition to see who is having the most fun. Even when we're on the beach, we're thinking about work. What's the matter with us? This is a sign that not only do we have a problem with rest, but we have a problem with work. Work has become your identity, your source of control, your source of power. So you can't simply walk away and rest, because then you'd be walking away from your core identity. Look at the picture we're given starting in verse 31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God not only gets his fingers in the dirt working, God, it's as if he stands back and he says, "This is good." He stands back and he delights in what he's made, and he rests. God is giving us a picture of the life he wants us as his image bearers to reflect, to find joy, true joy in work and rest. When I was a youth minister and ministering in South Georgia, I took a bunch of South Georgia kids to the mountains in West Virginia. And at the end of the trip, the last day, the students asked me if I would make a list of the top 5 skiers. Now, Caleb, wherever you're at, never be so stupid to fulfill such a request. However, I was so stupid. And so I made the list, and one of the kids, who was particularly athletic, throughout the trip, although he's particularly athletic, he wasn't so good at skiing. He wasn't bad. He just never really got into it. And so I didn't put him on the list. And on the bus ride back, joking, but kind of not joking, he said something like, "Josh, I didn't know you were making a list. I didn't even like skiing. But if I knew you were making a list, I would have skied my tail off." Maybe this is what we do. Instead of working for the pleasure of serving God, you've spent your life trying to work to get on the list. Some list somewhere out there. The list of achievers to win the game of life. You've worked your tail off to be somebody. And you've come here this morning and you're exhausted. You're tired. And some days you hate this crazy schedule you're keeping. Because even though you don't want to keep it, this is what you've got to do. There's no other way. Or maybe you've just given up. You're just trying to survive. You've given up hope of making the list. You're just going through the motions with your day and with your work. Jesus invites us. He invites us. He says, "Come all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites you to rest because if you come to him, you realize something that will transform your work, and that is you are already on the list. You're already on the list. You're a child of the King. You're deeply loved because Christ worked to achieve what your work could never achieve. He died so you don't have to work for ultimate significance. The work of Christ has given us the final verdict. In him, you're already on the list. So now we work, The call of Genesis 1 and 2 is for us to reflect the image of God. So we still work, but we don't work as slaves, not as servants, but joyful, free children of the King. Children who have received the gift of Christ, and now we come to the King with our little gifts, our little Coke bottles, our little drawings, our business negotiations, our little gifts of work, not to earn His favor, but because we already have it, because we're deeply loved. And that gives us joy, and that gives us rest, and that fills our work with eternal significance. Let's pray. God, we labor. We long to know You, to be filled with Your love. We ask that our labor would not be in vain. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.